2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. This is God's holy and inspired Word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we give You thanks for sacred Scripture, for the good deposit, for the holy writings. And we ask, O Father, that You might purify us by Your words, sanctify us by the truth, we pray. Grant us the influence of Your Holy Spirit at this time. Now illuminate us, enable us to understand what's contained herein, and even more so to see how it lends to godliness. And we pray, Father, that You might increasingly make us into the likeness of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. This passage is about eschatology, that is, the study of the last things. And oftentimes, there are two pitfalls or two apparent dangers that come with the study of eschatology. On the one hand, people can really ponder into speculation. We can build a whole theological systems on things that are not abundantly clear in Scripture. We need to be very cautious about that. We need to be sure that we don't do that, indulge in things that aren't clearly revealed. But on the other hand, there's another danger, another pitfall that's equally harmful. And it goes something like this. I've heard it a lot of times. Well, everybody's arguing about eschatology, so why don't we just throw it out and not talk about it anymore? Let's just not speak about these things. Let's just get along. Well, that sort of approach can be equally dangerous, can't it? And especially when we understand eschatology in light of what Peter is here saying. Notice verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, for these things that I'm describing to you, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and peace. In other words, a knowledge about the clear things of Revelation, the clear things of eschatology, are given to us to inspire us to godliness. It's a major cause, a major motivation for the pursuit of piety. Now, think about this in the context of Peter. Last week we saw that scoffers will invariably come. And one of the things that they reject is they deny the day of the Lord. They deny that Christ is going to return, because if He does, if the Word of God is true, their deeds will be exposed. And so, of course, they don't want to live in light of these things at all. And so they cast it out. They scoff at it, think it's foolish and rubbish. And you, O Christian, are meant to live directly in contrast to the scoffers. You're to seize upon the things that have been revealed. You're to cling to the things that have been clearly made known. And you're to use it to promote godliness. They deny it to produce ungodliness. You're to embrace it to produce piety, to produce godliness. And so it's very practical. Eschatology, yes, there are things that are quite mysterious. There are things that God doesn't tell us with any great degree of certainty. There are some things, however, that He does tell us. And those things that He does, we need to cling to. And we need to use them as a motivation for godliness. So with that in mind, I'm going to summarize the teaching of the passage today this way. If you have your outline, I've listed this by doctrine. Knowledge about the day of the Lord excites God's people to sanctification, expectation, and the hastening of that day. Again, knowledge about the day of the Lord excites God's people to sanctification, expectation, and hastening that day. In other words, it's eminently practical. The things that are clearly revealed to us are eminently practical and very useful to our growth in the Christian life. So that being said, let's look at this passage. I want to summarize the exposition under two headings. First, the description of the day of the Lord, and secondly, the motivation of the day of the Lord. Let's begin with the former, a description of the day of the Lord. The first thing we should note here is that it's a day. He describes a day. Last time, we looked at verse 3, and we noted that scoffers will come in the last days. They were speaking plurally, and that's because we've noted with the incarnation, with his resurrection and ascension, there's been the inauguration of a new age, a brand new age, and it will continue from the first coming of Christ until his second coming. And so the kingdom of God has come. It will be fully consummated, fully realized on the last day. But what this shows us now is we're not talking about last days anymore. We're not talking about a large epoch. We're speaking about a single day. And the way that informs us is this. It tells us that all of history is moving towards a day. It's moving towards a moment. God has a plan, and He's bringing that plan to fruition, and it will all be culminated on a single day, the day when Christ returns. And notice, again, there is no emphasis on the timing of that day at all. And that's really important. So often we see self-appointed prophets, don't we, trying to tell us the day of the Lord. How many times in history does that have to be proven empty before we stop doing that, right? But instead, he reminds us that it's like a thief in the night. The thief doesn't announce to the homeowners. He doesn't go knock on the door and say, "Excuse me, Mr. and Ms. Stanton, I'd like to plunder your house tonight. Could you please have dinner around 7 o'clock and I'll be there?" No, he doesn't do that, does he? Nor will Christ. We've been told that He will return and it will be a secret thing. But when it comes, there will be a roar in the heavens, a trumpet blast from the archangel. It will be known by all mankind. But when it comes, we don't know what the day and the hour and the time. Instead, we need to remind ourselves it is coming. It is certain, and we need to be ready for it. So, in the first place, it's a day. In the second place, it's a day of judgment. Notice verse 10. "And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now this is an incredibly difficult text. And you may have noticed as I read that, your text read quite differently. Right? The reason is because there are a lot of very uncommon words in that phrase, in that whole sentence. So, for example, that the heavens will pass away can be translated differently. Also, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. It can be disposed or dissolved or exposed. Is it heavenly bodies or is it elementary principles? There's a lot of uncertainty as to the meaning of particular words because Peter uses very rare words. So there's a lot that is unclear, or at least it's not as clear as we might like it to be. But I think that we can suggest this. The language that's stated there is definitely one of judgment, isn't it? I may not be able to tell you exactly what every single one of these words precisely means with the sort of precision that I really love. But it's very evident, isn't it? And he's describing here judgment. Heavenly bodies or elementary principles, whichever, being burned or dissolved. The earth melting away. Earth, the things being exposed. All this is language of judgment, isn't it? Fire and burning. We know that often it's an allusion to judgment, isn't it? So we can say it's a day of judgment. But it's more than just judgment. We'll spend more on that in a moment. But for now, suffice it to say, it's a day of judgment. But it's also a day of recreation. Recreation. And again, let's see this. Verse 12 and 13. "The coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm going to make the case here that we're not talking about the utter destruction of the world. Many have concluded that. I'm going to show you why in a moment. But instead, what I think we're seeing happen really is what we might describe simply as the glorification of the world. When he speaks of heavens and earth in the first place, this should take us back to Genesis 1. This is a synecdoche, two parts of the one whole, to describe the universe, the cosmos. And I think would say, even though you could read this language and you might deduce that, you might think, well, things melting away, fire burning. It even says new heavens and new earth. Doesn't that mean it's all out? It's all scrapped? And now we have some this brand new entity started? Well, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say it is a brand new thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. But the old is not completely scrapped and started over with. It's kind of like this. Many of you will buy a home in the course of your life. And you'll say to your friends, hey, we just bought a new home. But the house might be 20 years old. But it's a new home to you, isn't it? It's something radically different from what you've had before, but it's not a brand new thing. It's not a brand new thing. That would be the builders just finished it. They cut the ribbon and you walked in, right? It's not that. There are things that are still in place in the present regime that will be then. But what's the major difference is the quality of the earth. It is qualitatively different. And I think that might become clearer as we go along, or at least that's my goal. So let me defend that in four ways to state it's a day of recreation, of complete renovation. Might be better. That's a renovation, a glorification of the present earth. First, note the term new in Greek. There are two words in Greek that mean new in English. There's neos, which means new in time or origin, a completely brand new thing. And then there's kainos, which means new in nature or quality. The latter is the term used here. It's typically a reference to, something new in quality. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. Secondly, the symbolism of fire. Probably you say this, well, wait a second. I mean, you're talking about the earth melting away. You're talking about things dissolving. Doesn't that give the impression that it's going to be completely eliminated and something new replace it? I would suggest no, because of the symbolism of fire throughout Scripture. Think about this. God is often described as being a consuming fire. He is Himself represented by fire in the temple. But that fire, note the burning bush, right? It's not consumed. It's not destroyed, although it represents this consuming fire. What it's meant to symbolize is holiness and purity. And so here I think it's very likely that that's what's happening, that the fire, the melting, is demonstrating sort of a process by which metals are purged of their imperfections. Their impurities are lost. They melt away, right? But the gold doesn't itself disappear, does it? It's purified. It's something altogether new without any longer any imperfections. But that's the way fire, I think, is used here. And in matter of fact, the only other time that Peter uses this is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there with me, if you please. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. There we read this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in the only other instance that Peter uses this term, it's a symbolical meaning, isn't it? He's saying your faith, which is just like gold except more pure, is too refined by the fire. The fires of persecution and suffering. And what does that do? It doesn't destroy your faith. It doesn't altogether consume it. What it does is it removes the dross. It purges away the imperfections. So that day by day, your faith, more precious than gold, is growing. It is flourishing. And so oftentimes, fire is symbolic of purity, removing unholiness, removing defilement. And so I want to suggest it's probably used here symbolically. But the reason I'm so insistent on this is because of other very clear passages of Scripture. There are many that we could refer to, but I'm going to read three today that we need to take into account when we're thinking about the eschaton. First, perhaps the clearest expression is Romans chapter 8. And again, you do well to turn there. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read a fairly long section. This is verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, very much there, but I'm going to tell you two things. The first is this, the context in Romans 8 is this. He's pointing to the full redemption that Christians will experience. You've experienced it in part now by the resurrection of Christ, Him the first fruits, you the second fruits. You're beginning to experience it now, but one day that redemption will be completed, fully consummated when you receive new bodies, glorified bodies, just as Christ did. And so in that context, he's saying, Christians are waiting. This is not the completion of our redemption yet. There's a day coming when Christ returns, when it will be completed altogether. No longer sin in your mortal bodies. It'll all be purged. You will be cleansed and you'll be like Him, for you will see Him as He is, right? We're waiting a greater completion of this redemption. And then he goes on to describe creation. And he says, creation waits for the same thing. Like a mother in childbearing. The creation is longing for God to fulfill His promises. That includes not only humanity, individual members of the people of God, but the whole earth. That the whole earth would be redeemed. Now that's not easily reconciled with a conception of the full annihilation of the present world, is it? That the earth is waiting. If it's waiting and it's completely destroyed, the earth is waiting in vain, isn't it? But he's saying not only will individuals be glorified, so will the creation. Another passage, Isaiah 65. We're going to do Isaiah 65 and then Revelation 21. We'll move quickly here. This is Isaiah, and I'm going to only read part of it. I can't read it all. This is Isaiah 65, verse 17, but note the same language, similar language. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Again, you might get the impression, again, it's going to be completely gone, and so no longer will you even be able to remember it. But he's not describing the earth per se, but again, the fundamental principles of sin and the effects of sin. Notice verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and not eat. Verse 25, the wolf and lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, says the Lord. Hold that in your mind for a moment. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. Again, might give you the impression it's completely scrapped and God started over. But we continue. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There I think now, read those two passages together, and what you see is this. There are still the same sorts of things that might be in this world. There's building and planting. Now it's difficult to know what things are to be strictly read literally and which things are figurative, but you can see here, there's a clear indication. that they're doing the same sorts of things, planting and sowing. And further still, there are lion and wolves and serpents, the same sorts of wildlife sort of thing. So is it new? Is it altogether a brand new thing, or is it not? Which is it? I think, again, that Revelation passage really helps us, especially the end of it. He will be with them. He will dwell with them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for those former things have passed away. It's a qualitatively different world. Everything external is not necessarily scrapped and done away with. It's going to be glorified. But what makes it the new heavens and the new earth is that God is there. What makes it the new heavens and the new earth is there's no longer any consequences of sin. It's, as he says in the next verse in 2 Peter, it is a place of righteousness. It is a world of... And that, my friends, is drastically different than the present, isn't it? We don't live in a world of righteousness now. Paul described the world in Galatians chapter 1 as this present evil age. He won't be able to say that anymore then. It's a world, it is a universe, a cosmos of righteousness. And the best illustration of all of this might be the glorified body of Christ. Think of Christ after His resurrection and then even after His ascension. When Christ returns, who again is the foretaste, the first fruits of the second fruits to come. At first, the people don't recognize Him. And then He shows the clear wounds in His hands and the wounds in His side. And then when Stephen is being martyred, he opens up his eyes, looks into heaven, and he sees Jesus. There's something drastically different about Him. And yet at the same time, He's still Jesus. And that's the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the picture of you and I who are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Are you altogether new? Not outwardly, right? You still look very similar. But a day is coming when your body will be so glorified, when all that will be consummated to such a degree that you will be scarcely recognizable, though the same person. Now these are mysterious, I admit that. But I think Christ is a helpful illustration for that. And again, this last qualitative change is noted in the righteous creation. It's called, verse 13, according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, that's the description of the day of the Lord that I think we can hang our hats on. It's going to be a day of judgment, a day of recreation, and the establishment of a new righteous creation. Now, very briefly, what motivation does this supply? I will suggest there are three motivations that are a natural byproduct of reflecting on these things. First, sanctification. This will spur us in the process and the pursuit of holiness. He says here, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Again, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Do you see the motivation? Since all of this filth is going to be gone, why would you wallow in it now? Since the world is going to be one of righteousness, won't you pursue righteousness now? Since the citizens of this kingdom will be righteous, you must pursue to live in righteousness now. You see, that is the motivation. How can we live in this filth from which we've been redeemed when a new heaven, the new earth is coming, which is qualitatively different from the present world? It will be a world of holiness and righteousness. So how can you live in it anymore? This motivates sanctification. Second, expectation. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, the assumption of Peter is that believers will be waiting, longingly anticipating and expecting this day. Sadly, I don't think that's always a fair assumption. Not of my own heart. Sadly, I'm often too in love with this present evil age than for the age to come. Presently, I'm far more content with the present world to wallow in my sin and to flee from it. To wallow in iniquity rather than fight against it. But we, my friends, people of God, we should be longing for the kingdom of righteousness. We should be anticipating for it. You know, I can think about these things. I remember my father teasing me as a kid. Oh, you don't want Jesus to come because you want to get married, don't you? You want to have kids and a family. He's kind of teasing me about this. He was right. That's exactly the way I thought. I have all these milestones I want to attain, right? All these things I want to do. What a sinful, foolish way of thinking. Because this present world cannot compare to the glory that is to be revealed to the sons and daughters of God. Why would we be satisfied, as C.S. Lewis said, making sandcastles on the beach when we belong to the palace of glory? Why would we be content with this present evil world, my friends? Stop loving the world. I say that to me. I say that to you. Stop loving the world. Long for the better one. Wait for it. Thirdly and lastly, this should motivate us to sanctification, expectation, and hastening. That's an odd saying here. For verse 12 says to us, we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening means, in effect, to strive and bring these things about. But we've already seen in this passage, these things all take place, quote, according to His promise. Which makes very clear He has a definite and set plan. So how can it be said that we can hasten this? Because God, in His infinite wisdom, uses means to fulfill His purposes. And we find throughout Scripture that there are three things in particular that God uses to bring about His decreed plan of the last day. First, faithfulness. As the church is faithful to their Lord, there's a sense in which God uses that to hasten His day. That's been the whole thrust of this passage, isn't it? Pursue those things. Pursue Christ. Secondly, evangelism and missions. Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. God uses the missionary activities of His people to hasten His days. And so we must be motivated to pursue and make disciples of all nations, that Christ might return, that in this day, that purpose, that great commission might be fulfilled. And so we must share in season and out of season, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to sinners. And lastly, prayer. Some of the final words of the New Testament. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. God uses prayers to accomplish His decorative plans. I love this. I'll brag on my child. He's not in here now. But my second child, his name's Samuel. I remember talking about these things and talking about the new heavens and the new earth with him. And he used to say to me, he'd say, Dad, when is Jesus going to return and bring heaven with Him? And he'd pray that way. And he got it. When will we pray, Maranatha, come quickly? When will we pray, O people of God? Delay no longer. Please, Lord Jesus, return. Be rid of all this filth. When will we say, come and bring heaven to us? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When will You come, Lord? How often do we watch the news and see the terrible atrocities that take place and we're unstirred? We see parents killing their children. We see babies aborted every year. We see drugs and trafficking of drugs, and we're not even stirred. That should affect us, shouldn't it? And we should cry out, come, Lord, come quickly. Bring the new heavens and the earth. Bring righteousness. When will we pray, my friend? When will we pray? God uses the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. So let us pray. Let us fix our eyes on the things revealed in Scripture about this glorious day. And may we let us allow this thought to move us to sanctification, expectation, and hastening. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's all we can say, O Lord. Come quickly. We thank You for what we're told here about that glorious world to come, the new heavens and the new earth, no longer a present evil age, but an age of righteousness, an age where the triune God dwells visibly with His people, however that is understood. A day when we will no longer be tormented by our own sins, but purged of it forever. And the world will no longer see the ramifications. We won't see hostilities between animals and peoples. Instead, we'll see it as a kingdom of peace. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.